Welcome to Shepherd's Heart Christian Fellowship Foundations class. This is week number 5, and it's the first of a two-part series on the topic of baptism. Tonight's is the Doctrine of Baptism, Part 1. Our memory verse is Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Anyone want to give it a try?
No. I don't have to look at anybody.
Go ahead.
In him you were circumcised, not with the circumcision by hands, but by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh through Christ's circumcision. Buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead.
Excellent.
Good job.
Excellent. Thank you.
No.
Thank you. Well, I don't think we'll get into that teaching that if you write a memory verse on a large piece of paper with your toes,
they claim there is a body mind.
You will remember it forever.
I try it.
I don't think that's how the original texts were written, so we won't go there tonight, but that's an interesting concept. Here's some of the things we're going to cover this evening. This is the first of a two-part teaching, and we're going to look at a total of four types of baptism that are mentioned in the scripture. We'll do three of them tonight and one in week 6. We'll define the word baptism tonight. We'll look quickly at the baptism of repentance and the baptism of suffering, and we'll spend the majority of tonight's class looking at Christian water baptism in preparation for our baptism service this Saturday. Next week, we'll be looking particularly about Holy Spirit baptism. So let's define baptism. A, baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. B, there are some uses for baptizo that will help us to understand how it's defined. In Luke 16:24, Scripture tells us that Lazarus was dipping his finger in water. The word dipping is baptizo. So in Luke 16:24, which we'll look at in another Foundations class in detail, Lazarus was dipping his finger in water, and that word dipping comes from the Greek word baptizo. In John 13:26, and what we know as the Last Supper, Jesus is dipping the morsel. He was dipping the morsel. It says Jesus baptizoed the morsel, the piece of bread he dipped into the cup of wine. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it says that the vesture, their robes, their garments, were dipped in blood. Again, the word dipped is baptizo. So, what does baptizo mean? Baptizo, translated into English, means to wholly dip or immerse in a fluid. To wholly dip or immerse in a fluid. How many of you ever tie-dyed a shirt or a dress or something? That is literally the picture that you get of baptizo. You wholly dunk that piece of cloth underneath the dyes that you're baptizing it in. So here's principle number one. Baptism is not simply a sprinkling. Baptism is not simply a sprinkling. That's a concept of baptism that we're going to say outright is a lie. It is non-biblical, and therefore it's a counterfeit from the enemy. It was brought in through the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages as a substitute for true baptism. We're going to look in a few minutes about Jesus' baptism, so we'll get there. Many of us were sprinkled as infants. We'll address that in a few minutes. But if you look at what the Bible says when it talks about baptism, the word that's used is baptizo, which means to wholly immerse. It doesn't mean to to sprinkle water onto someone. There was the opportunity of Martin Luther, when he wrote his 95 Theses and then broke away from the Catholic Church, and he got the revelation through the Holy Spirit that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to move away from the Catholic teaching of sprinkling an infant and quote-unquote baptizing an infant. But the Lutheran Church, which I grew up in, did not move away from that, and they still, as do the Catholics and many other denominations, practice sprinkling infants. We're going to tell you point blank, and we'll reiterate it in a minute. That is really child dedication. It's not baptism, and you'll see why based on the Bible teachings in a couple minutes. So are there any questions on the definition of baptism? Okay, let's look at some types of baptism. And we'll discuss four important ones over the 2 weeks on the doctrine of baptism. The first one we're going to look at tonight is John the Baptist's baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and I'm going to let you go through and read all the scriptures. You'll have them all written down there. This is a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist's baptism is a baptism of repentance. In verse 8 of Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet or befitting repentance." This requires true repentance. If we're going to be baptized into this baptism, it requires that we've truly done what we talked about in the class on repentance, where we've had an inward change and an outward expression of that change toward our sin. True repentance bears fruit. It's a changed life and restitution, as we talked about in week 2. In Acts 2, in Acts 19, verses 1 through 5, we read that John's baptism is different than Christian baptism. The Apostle Paul comes upon a group of people who have said they've been baptized, and he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit baptism?" They didn't know what that was. "Have you received this?" He said, "All we've received is John's baptism." So a baptism of repentance is preparation for Christian baptism. So most of us have gone through that baptism of repentance where we've repented before Father for the thing that had separated us from Him. So it's where you basically are repenting. Now, some people actually repent, get saved, get dipped, come up filled with the Holy Spirit all at once. You know, that's the exception, not the rule. But we're going to talk about order of things, how they normally happen in a few minutes. So John's baptism is a preparatory baptism. B, the baptism of suffering or martyrdom. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, we read about being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. After he is coming, one who's after me is coming one who is more powerful than I. Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Jesus is talking about the baptism that he's going to go undergo himself, and this is a baptism with fire. In Matthew 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Now these are the sons of thunder, James and John, saying, "Oh, let's sit at your right hand, let's sit at your left hand." Actually, their mom put them up to it. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Okay, can you be baptized with the baptism which I'm about to be baptized? Can you drink the cup of which I'm going to drink? And, of course, most teenagers, remember these guys were teenagers, sure. They don't know what they were saying. And he said to them in the next verse, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And then again in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?'" This is the baptism of suffering and martyrdom that he's referring to, the baptism of fire, the baptism of suffering for the kingdom. It doesn't mean that, oh, woe is me, the Lord's not giving me the promotion, or I'm spending more than I make, oh, woe is me, how is this ever going to work out? This is the baptism of the Lord calls you to go and you're willing to lay down your life for him and for the kingdom. And this is what he was asking the disciples: are you truly willing to follow me? There's other passages where, when he taught on what the new covenant was, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, most of his disciples abandoned him because they were not willing to bear what they had to bear to follow Christ. See, is Christian baptism, we're going to talk about that for the rest of this evening, and then D, the fourth type of baptism, is Holy Spirit baptism, and we'll talk about that in week 6. So are there any questions on the two types of baptism that we just covered? John the Baptist's baptism of repentance or Jesus' baptism of martyrdom? Okay, let's begin looking at Christian baptism then. There's some conditions, and I'm going to read these scriptures since they're all relatively short. When we get into where you got the whole chapter listed there, I'll let you read through those. We'll just highlight them. There's conditions that we have to fulfill before we're baptized, and this is what we talked about a little bit Sunday after church, and we'll follow through with now. In Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, kind of hard to dunk a nation, isn't it? Well, the term here is ethnos. That's the Greek word that's translated as nation. It really literally means ethnic groups. Go and make disciples of every ethnic group. That means that I can start to witness to every ethnic group, to the Germans, to the Hispanics, to the Central Americans, and you can name them all, to the First Nations people, to the Mohawks, to the Iroquois, to, you know, whatever ethnic group the Lord's called you to, and it is possible to baptize them as ethnic individuals. But we're to make disciples of every one of those nations. That's bringing every one of those ethnic groups to Christ. Now, this says that baptism goes right along with the teaching of the gospel. So the first thing is, baptism is something that's done intelligently with instruction. Baptism is done intelligently with instruction. It's not just something that you say, okay, we're going to go get a swimming pool and we're going to push everybody underwater. So you preach and teach the gospel, and part of that preaching and teaching is repentance and baptism. When we look at the book of Acts in chapter 2, we see that when the Holy Spirit fell, Peter was emboldened and all of the apostles stood up and Peter spoke. In verse 37 and 38 of Acts 2, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." So they heard the gospel preached by Peter. "And Peter said to them, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Again, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance precedes baptism. That's why John the Baptist, whose whole message was to prepare the way for the Lord, was repent. And his baptism was the baptism of repentance. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, "And he said to them," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." So we see that it's those who believe and are baptized. So believing precedes baptism. Believing precedes baptism. So here's just three scriptures that talk about baptism. You can find more. All of these together rule out the concept of infant baptism. And here's four reasons why these rule out the concept of infant baptism. A baby has no sin, so they are not able to repent. Children are born blameless. At some point in time, they choose to rebel. But a baby has no sin. B, a baby does not have the intellectual capacity for receiving instruction. They are intelligent creatures, but they don't have the capacity yet, as an infant, to receive instruction. C, a baby is not able to believe. And D, a baby cannot be baptized as an act of obedience. A baby cannot be baptized as an act of obedience. Infant baptism is the misconception that came into Christendom and tried to mimic dedicating the children at the age of 8 days. That's when the male children were circumcised. We completely endorse and support dedicating our children to the Lord. And that's basically the concept of what all of these denominations do when they have been, quote, having christening services or baptisms for their infants. They've been dedicating the children, promising to raise them in the ways of Christianity. It's different than baptism because the Bible says, I have to have repented, I have to have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have to have done it with teaching and made a rational decision that, yes, I want to identify with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'll see why that's important in a few minutes. So, how soon after salvation did baptism occur? In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says the same day. That same day, they were baptized. Over 3,000 of them came to the Lord, and they went down to the river and baptized them. Acts Acts 8:36 through 39 says that right after salvation, you should be baptized. So soon after, you're born again. And I know some of you had been asking about it for a while, that, you know, you just feel that there's this need, and that's the Holy Spirit prompting you. I'll talk about that in a minute. In Acts 19, verses 17 through 18, the scripture says 1 or 2 days later they were baptized. 1 or 2 days later they were baptized. So the concept here is that water baptism should follow after salvation as soon as possible. Water baptism should follow after salvation as soon as possible. Now, as I said a minute ago, we were both sprinkled as a child. And we were taught in catechism classes all of the creeds that said there is one baptism for the remission of sins. And we got all of that religious education. But when we got filled with the Holy Spirit started convicting me that I had not been baptized. And I'm reading the Bible and I'm seeing that there's something different about baptism versus what was there. So we rededicated our lives, and about a year later we were up here, and I've been talking with Casey about doing this. We're up actually at a small cottage on a small lake outside of Wolcott. And I just said, you know, we're going to baptize each other. We were up here on vacation, so with our kids watching, we baptized each other. And fulfilled what the scripture said. Now, that was a while after our salvation. It was a while after our rededication, but it was when we were convicted and we had studied the scriptures and made an intelligent decision that, yes, this is what the scripture says we need to do in following Christ. So it should be as soon as possible, but it's definitely important that it be when you realize that there's something important about it, and it's not just, okay, I'm going to check that off my checklist of things I have to do. The Lord looks at the motives of our hearts. Let's look at some representatives of baptism in the Bible. First, we're going to look at some Old Testament types, and it's going to seem unusual, but the first place we're going to look at an Old Testament type is the New Testament book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, we find Peter talking about Noah in the ark. And it said that Noah left behind the sin and corruption of the world through God's means of deliverance. And that deliverance was a flood. What happened to everything in the world? It got dunked. I don't have it right handy, but I did a calculation for one of the spiritual warfare classes that I was teaching. At assuming that Mount Everest was the highest point on the earth at the days of Noah, and assuming that it covered it 15 fathoms above, and that is approximately 20-some feet, so whatever the Bible said it was, converting into feet, and assuming that the heavens opened and the earth opened and all of the floodgates were opened all at once, realizing that this house is about 25 feet from ground to the peak, it rained, it cut loose about 30 feet an hour for 40 days and 40 nights. That's how much water was covering the earth, so that the whole earth was covered. That's quite a baptizo, isn't it? Now, that Peter says is the picture of Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives, and all the animals that came out on the ark being separated from the sin of the world by the washing away with the water. So it's an Old Testament picture of us when we go under the water, leaving the world behind us. Just an aside on that picture, it's estimated that there were a little over 6 billion people on the earth in Noah's day. There's about 6.2 billion people on the earth right now. So just like in the days of Noah, sin is running rampant. But we have the promise from God, the ark of the bow, the rainbow in the sky, that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. So we have that promise because of what he did to spare you and me through Noah and his sons.
Where'd all the bodies go?
They just decomposed. Here's another interesting little fact that it's not part of foundations, but most geologists will tell you that all of the fossil records show that there was a sudden cataclysmic event that wiped out life, not some slow evolution. Almost every, if you talk with anthropologists, almost every culture on Earth has the story of a great flood in their verbal language. We all came from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, the sons of Noah, after the flood, all of the peoples of the earth. So they should all have, in their verbal language, a record of the flood. But they've come across the Aborigine tribes, and they all have a story that their ancestors passed down from generation to generation about a flood. That flood is a picture for us of an Old Testament type of baptism. Here's a second one that you're probably also familiar with. In Exodus 14, 26 to 28, this is taking place in Egypt. Egypt is the picture of the house of sin, or it's a picture of the ways of the world and the flesh. And we see that Egypt is trailing behind Israel toward the promised land. Israel has come out. The Lord's broken them out in a great deliverance when the firstborn sons were taken from any house that wasn't covered in the blood. And now they're going through the Red Sea. Moses has held up the rod, the waters have parted, and they're going through this Red Sea. They make it across. Moses stretches out his rod as the Egyptians are pursuing him across on the dry land, and the wheels are coming off the chariots, and the horses are getting stuck, and the waters come back over them, and God cuts off the Egyptians and wipes them out. That's a picture of Egypt, our sin being wiped out as we go through the water. As we go under the water, we're buried with him, as our memory verse says, in baptism. Now, all of these Old Testament types are important to remind us that baptism must be done with faith, point number three. There's 4 points here. Crossing the Red Sea through the parted waters was done without faith. What were they doing? They were murmuring and complaining. That's the second point. The third point is that the sea was parted during the night without their participation. All of the people were sitting there clamoring against Moses and Aaron, and the Lord parted the sea at night through his intercessor Moses. And the last point is the result. Israel walked out of bondage. They walked out of Egypt, which is a picture of bondage, but they walked right into the desert. They walked into a wilderness. When we do something without faith, we may escape the bondage, but we go into a wilderness experience. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay, B. There's a second crossing of the water, and this is at Jericho in the book of Joshua, where now, 40 years later, the Israelites are ready to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. A whole generation that rebelled against God has died off, and the next generation is ready to go in and take the inheritance that was promised to the sons of Abraham. And a few points here. This crossing was done by faith. Crossing the Jordan was done by faith. The Word, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the Word, which is a picture of Jesus, went first. priest carrying the ark went first. So the word went first. It's a picture of what we're doing now. We're being taught the word relative to baptism. The third point is that the priest carried the ark. You are a priest unto God. And you literally carry the word of the Lord. Your testimony is important in baptism. The next point is that the priests and the people walked into the water by faith. The Bible says that the Jordan River was at flood stage. So it wasn't just this nice little river inside its banks, but they crossed at the time when it was flooded over its banks and it was all over the place. And they had to step into it by faith. It hadn't stopped yet. And then the last point is that God stopped the flow of the water when the priest's feet touched the water. So it wasn't until they stepped out in faith that the miracle happened. Don't have time to go into it, and it's not really part of foundations, but if you read that passage in Joshua, it says that the Jordan River stopped all the way back to Adam. That's the name of the town it stopped back at. But Adam was where sin began. When they crossed out of the wilderness through baptism, it stopped all the way back at the origination of sin. So when you identify with Christ's burial, his death and his resurrection, all of that sin pattern from the past is stopped. That's what you're getting as one of the promises. So, some importances, D, of Christian baptism. In Matthew 3:13-17, I'll let you look it up, but this is Jesus going to be baptized now by John the Baptist. The first importance is that we get water baptized because we follow Christ's example. A, Jesus was baptized, and we are to follow the example that he set for us. If you remember the story, he went down, and John said, no, I should be baptized by you. And he said, no, this is right. We need to do this. And so John submitted to the greater authority and baptized Jesus. And because of that, John being the prophet, Jesus representing the apostle in this case, even though he is every ministry gift. Father had the apostolic and prophetic come together in a baptism situation, and out of that was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into Jesus, heaven opening up, and Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there's open heaven for revelation, but it's a very important picture of what was taking place prophetically that is now retaking place in our lifetimes with the restoration of the apostolic and prophetic that we'll get into in the last class in week 15. Now, B, notice the change that took place here. Here's what happened. Jesus, a carpenter, with some disciples, went down into the water, was baptized. Heaven opens. Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Holy Spirit comes upon him, and now he goes into a life of public ministry. Because he submitted to God's will, now he has an anointing not just to be a carpenter, but to also minister in the marketplace. Now, obviously, he ministered in a lot of ways, but the picture is that when we submit to what the Father wants us to do, baptism being one of the things, we now have an anointing that comes from his presence to be able to also witness in whatever sphere of influence I'm called to, whether it's education, whether it's business, whether it's religion, whether it's arts and media, whether it's sports, whether it's science, whatever sphere, we now have that same anointing that Christ had because he obeyed what the Father had asked. Point number two. Why Christian baptism is important is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Basically, this signals a leaving behind of sin. When we go under the water and come up out of the water, it's a signal to us and to those who are witnessing that we're leaving sin behind. A, when you are baptized, when someone's baptized, they die. We are immersed, our memory verse told us, into Jesus' death. So when we go underwater, we're saying, Jesus, I'm relating to and becoming one with you in that death that you died for me. He died for our sin, our very sin nature. So when we go under the water, we're saying, we've been buried with you in baptism. B, we are actually raised to a new life, and I'll touch on that in a second. But we're actually raised up into a new life, just like he was, very dramatically. And some people are also filled with the Holy Spirit when they come up out of the water. You can have whatever you expect, whatever you want. You know, Holy Spirit's going to do what Father sends him to do. C, nothing in the old life can affect us. Most of us don't know the promises that we get in water baptism, and so we never walk in those promises. As I said before, it's like having the keys to a race car and never turning it on. Car doesn't do me any good if I don't know the promises that I have. Again, part of point C is dead men do not respond to any stimulus. Dead men do not respond to any stimulus. You can pinch a dead man and he's not going to say ow. You can call him a name and he's not going to get offended. You can laugh in his face and mock him and he doesn't care. Dead men, and we're all supposed to be dead to the flesh. Dead men don't care any longer what the world thinks. D, victory over sin is ours to claim by the fact of baptism. Victory over sin is ours to claim by the fact of baptism. He who believes and is baptized. So I've repented, I believe. When I'm baptized now, I say that's been cut off behind me, just like those Old Testament examples are. It gives me a literal stake in the ground and time to turn to any one of my spiritual enemies and say, no, Jesus did this for me, and I recognize myself in Christ through this baptism. Let's look at E, a principle of death, for a minute. The principle of death shows that we've died as a step towards resurrection. So, obviously you can't be resurrected if you've never died. You may have to write on the back because I haven't given you a lot of room on your handouts there. Principle of death. First, it shows that we've died as a step toward resurrection. It's our resurrected life that allows us to walk in victory over the things in the earth. In Numbers chapter 7, you're going to have to write that one down because I don't have it on your handout. We read the story about all of the tribes complaining about why should Aaron be the high priest? Why should he be the one that's so important? By the way, you know, we're all Levites. We got all this stuff. We're all sons of Levi. Sounds just like a bunch of us, you know, kids just arguing. And so the Lord said, okay, Moses, you tell every one of the tribes, you have them write their name on a rod. You know what a rod is? It's a branch out of a tree. It's a symbol of authority. It's apostolic authority. You have them write their name on that dead stick and have them put it in the Holy of Holies. And tomorrow morning, whichever one of these dead sticks has budded, little flowers coming out of it, is the one I've chosen. Aaron's rod was the one that was chosen. God favored him so much that it didn't just bud, but it blossomed and bore almonds, a dead stick. Blossom and bore almonds as a sign to all the rest that I've chosen that one to be my representative, to be my high priest. He was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies and minister under the Lord. Now we all can because of the victory of Jesus. And the final point is that if we expect to serve God, we must be baptized as a symbol of our association to Jesus Christ through death, burial, and resurrection. Our baptism is what allows us to minister to the Father, because now he sees us covered in the blood, but he also sees us obedient even to the point of death, like Jesus was. Jesus obeyed him. He went into hell. We're going to have a whole class on that. And then Father raised him from the dead. So if we want to move in the authority of the Spirit, we've got to first have identified with the flesh, with the death of our flesh. I'm going to add something in here that's not in your notes. So if you're still on the back of your page, it's a good place to be. One of the benefits that you get from water baptism, I'm just going to back up for a second, is when you are born again, your heart, your spirit being, is sealed with the Spirit of God. And so you now have the ability to stand against the enemy, because he can no longer separate you from Father. Jesus said, if you are not of my Father, you are of your father, the devil. As soon as we confess Christ and are cleansed in his blood, we now have promise for our spirit being, our innermost being. But we are a spirit with a soul and a body. Our soul is our mind, our intellect, our emotions. Our soul is tightly interwoven with our heart, different than our brain. And we're in a body. Now, when you die, that's your flesh, that's your body. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he made provision for every aspect of our being. Jesus Christ, when we plead the blood, was for our spirit being. Water baptism is for our flesh. When we are water baptized, we have the legal right before God, and our accuser, the devil, is the ultimate prosecutor, the ultimate legalist. He'll say, look at that. Al was never baptized. I can still touch his flesh. I can still torment him with this, with that, with this. And you know what? He has the legal right to petition that against me. When I am water baptized, I now, because I know I've done this with knowledge of forethought, I can now say, no, you don't. I have identified with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for my body, that I can now claim every scripture that has to do with health and healing. I can say with authority that those are mine. You can say with authority when you are water baptized that by his stripes I am healed, and call out what the things are. You can say according to Jeremiah 17:14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the God of my praise. You can say that the deadly pestilence or the noisome pestilence, according to Psalm 91, shall not come nigh you. You can begin to claim your health and your healing in Christ because you have identified with the death of your flesh through baptism. That's one of the big benefits that most of us never grab a hold of, and then we wonder why these things come against us. I now have another tool in my spiritual toolkit. It's called, I've been baptized. I have access to all of the promises of baptism. I can choose to use that tool or leave it in the toolbox. It's not going to impact whether or not I make it to heaven. It's not going to impact whether or not I have a testimony. It will impact how much of an overcoming life I walk in. So, now, point number three, which should be on the bottom of the page that you were just on, is tonight's memory verse with an extra verse thrown in, Colossians 2:10-12. This is really saying that baptism is a representative of New Testament circumcision, the cutting away of the sin of our life. Old Testament circumcision was a picture of the cutting away of the sin of the heart. And the New Testament picture is baptism. By baptism, God actually accomplishes a cutting away of the sins of the flesh to bring us to a new clean life. He actually accomplishes a cutting away of the sins of the flesh and brings us to a new clean life. Circumcision of infants, as we said earlier in the Old Testament, was done 8 days after being born into the nation of Israel. And this is a physical type of what we are now doing in the Spirit when we're water baptized. When we come up out of that water, we are now being born into the kingdom of God. Whereas they were born into the nation of Israel at 8 days of age, we are now, when we come up out of the water, being born into the kingdom of God with a new level of authority. Now we've got authority over the things that could attack our flesh. So there are questions. Any questions about what we've covered so far?
So why don't they do circumcisions as adults?
Why don't they do circumcisions as adults? It is painful.
Well, other than that fact, but
why don't
the men have the decision as adults?
Because God commanded Abraham to circumcise his son, all of his sons, at 8 days of age. He also said when he did that first one that you circumcise all of the men of your house at that age, whatever age they were at. So at the time he gave that circumcision, and what circumcision was, here's a family that he called out of all of the other families in the earth, however many people were on the earth then. He called Abram and Sarai out of Ur of the Chaldees. They left. Lot came with him, his nephew. And it was just them and their servants. He said, I'm going to set you apart now from all the other nations. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And the sign of that covenant is going to be the cutting away of the foreskin. A picture of the cutting away of the sins of our hearts. A picture of being separated under the Lord. When Abraham did that, he also did it with Ishmael. He also did it with Isaac. They followed father's instruction to do it for every male child at 8 days of age. When the nation wandered in the wilderness, they didn't circumcise any of the children that were born. They just didn't do it. Moses had forgotten to circumcise his two sons, and Zipporah, his wife, actually circumcised the two sons for him, because the Lord was about to kill him because of it, because he had not consecrated his sons unto the Lord. So when they were in the wilderness, now that Moses had brought them out of Egypt, and right before they were to go into the promised land, here they are surrounded by all of their enemies. Sort of sounds like us, right? We're surrounded by all their enemies, all of our spiritual enemies. And the Lord says to Joshua, none of your men can go to war for me because none of them have been circumcised. The Bible says that they had to wait until they were healed of their pain before they could go to war. Now, I don't know what the pain level is for an adult male, but I can imagine it's excruciating that I'm thankful that the Lord said do it at 8 days of age. The only reason, and I won't defend it, is God said it. He wanted it done. Now, here's the reason of 8 days. Eight is the number of new beginning in Hebrew. It's the number of covenant. It has a very significant... So after that child's been alive for 8 days, they present them to the Lord. They present that young infant male to the Lord, and they circumcise him, saying that, Lord, we're consecrating this life to you. That is a picture of what we do with our sons and daughters when we dedicate them to the Lord in what we call Christian child or infant dedication. Completely different than baptism. So it's an obedience to the Word.
Mm-hmm. And there isn't anything in the Bible that says anything about the daughters having to do anything?
No. No, there is nothing in the Bible about circumcision of a girl. There's radical teachings out there that are cultish and false religions about female circumcision. It is not something that's Christian. It's not something that's even healthy. So, any other questions?
What was number 7 mean again? We talked about it.
Seven is a number of completion. It is also a number of covenant. Sometimes the term "and they sevened" or covenanted with one another is used in Scripture, depending on the translation that you're reading. Eight is basically a number of new beginning. Life. Chaim is a Hebrew word for life. Picture of covenant, because of the huppah and the marriage ceremony, is a hecht word, which is the number 8 in Hebrew. So, it's a new beginning for the Hebrew male. They are born into the Hebrew nation with circumcision. When we come up out of the water, we are born into the kingdom of God, male and female. Okay, 5, some applications. A, water baptism is not a tradition. I don't get baptized because my dad and my granddad and my great-granddad got baptized. It is not a tradition. It's not a religious tradition that's been what it's been perverted to mean in many denominations. Well, if you're not baptized by age 13, you can't do this, you can't do that. You know, I've had some people come up to me and say, I was told I had to be baptized because I was 13 years old. I feel now that I need to be baptized. See, now they've made the choice, an intelligent decision, that they need to do this. It wasn't something someone said they had to do because all the kids at camp were doing it. You've got to do it. Okay? I think you may have some numbers there. Number one, it's... I guess you don't. I've got 4 things under not a tradition. Number one, it's not just a ceremony. When you're baptized this Saturday, we're expecting the Lord to do a new work in your life. Number two, it is not a sprinkling. We are not going to pour a cup of cold water on you. We're not going to dip our hands in something any number of times and throw it at you. We are going to immerse you wholly into the water. Number 3, it's not something you do for a baby's protection or salvation. You cannot be saved if you've never sinned. You're already redeemed if you die before you ever sin. Completely different topic. Number 4, baptism is not for unbelievers or the unrepentant. It is not for unbelievers or unrepentant. If you watch an unbeliever or an unrepentant person go underwater, all you're going to have is a wet unbeliever coming up out of the water. And probably an angry, wet unbeliever at that. Okay. B, I want to go a little bit more into it. It's not just a ceremony. Okay.
Number
Number one was it's not just a ceremony.
The one that says expect the Lord to...
Yes. It's not just a ceremony. Expect the Lord to do something. Okay, so we're going to go, part B, we're going to go a little bit more into it. It's not just a ceremony. Something actually happens when you get water baptized. And we're going to go through three things. What happens actually depends upon your level of faith, just like when we take communion. If you have faith that the Lord is going to do something, like Jesus did when he went to John the Baptist and said, we must do this because it befits righteousness. We must do this. He was expecting something to happen and the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit fell on him. So when I take communion with faith that, yes, it procures all of the promises for me spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, mentally, every aspect. That's why we talk about different aspects of communion and what the Lord did for us before we take it, so that our faith is built up when we take it and we're not just doing it as some rote religious ritual. Here's what happens. Number one, sin's grip is left behind. Sin's grip is left behind because we put our trust in the Lord and His Word. Sin's grip is left behind because we put our trust in the Lord and His Word. Number two, you'll actually find this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It's not on your handout. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. When we're baptized, we receive a clear conscience. We receive a clear conscience. We made a choice. We're doing this because of our love for the Lord, and it's something He's asked us to do. And as a result, we receive a clear conscience. Those things that were part of our sin trailing behind us no longer have the legal right to nip at our heels. And number three, we enter into new life with increased freedom from the chains of sin. We enter into a new life with increased freedom from the chains of sin. That means that as a result, we have more power now to do the things of God than we...
Can you repeat the first thing?
Sure. Number three, we enter into new life with increased freedom from the chains of sin. And the freer I am means that I now have the ability to move in more power in the things of God. Okay, C, applying this, it is a command. C, it is a command. One, by word, we are told that we have to. And two, by example. We have the example of Christ Himself. We have the example of all of the apostles. We have the example of everyone that was saved on the day of Pentecost. We have the example of Cornelius and the people in his house when the Gentiles were first saved. They got filled with the Holy Spirit and they said they must also be water baptized, and they were immediately water baptized. Okay. D, baptism is a commitment. The commitment is that we die to ourselves and take up a new life based upon the Word of God. We die to ourselves and take up a new life based upon the Word of God. We see a picture of this, again, it's not on your handout, but in Ephesians 5, verse 26, husbands are charged to cleanse their wives by reading scriptures to them, even as Jesus cleansed the church by washing of the water by the word. So baptism is a picture of that. We're being cleansed by Christ, even as we are by the word. E, when do we do this? As soon as possible after salvation, we should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so after you give your testimony, we'll give you instructions on how we're going to immerse you. But after you give your testimony, we will say, based upon your testimony, we now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At that point, we'll put you underwater and we'll bring you back up out of the water. And so it's based on you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony according to the book of Revelation. And so when you give your testimony and you go under in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when you come back up, you are now a new creature in Christ. You are now empowered to walk in a higher level of authority. You are now able to take those scriptures that you read about healing and deliverance and things and begin to apply those. We'll get in class 6 more on the things you get with deliverance and Holy Spirit baptism. But we should do this as soon as possible after salvation and when the Holy Spirit is showing us we need to do this. Now, obviously, because we live in the north, we don't do a whole lot of baptisms in the wintertime. Not too many people like going through a hole in the ice. So we are blessed that one of the other churches in the community is letting us use their baptismal. And then finally in Acts chapter 22, in verse 16, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Why do you delay? I know people who have said, well, I can put that off and I can put that off and I can put that off. But the only people who shouldn't be baptized are those who in their dying breath confess Jesus Christ. Usually because they're in a hospital bed or a war zone field and they don't have the ability. But when Philip went down and followed what the Lord had told him to do, he went from a place where great signs and wonders were happening in the book of Acts. He was walking and this Ethiopian came along and he was a very affluent noble, riding in a chariot, reading the book of Isaiah, trying to figure out what it meant. And Philip's, the evangelist, said, hey, I can tell you what that means. And he started telling him. They rode along in the chariot. And he explained from then on about Jesus Christ. And they stopped by a pool of the water. And the Ethiopian said, I believe. Why can't I be baptized? He was immediately baptized. And the Holy Spirit transported Philip to another place. How's that for a sign and a wonder? Baptism is something that we do because we are relating to the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as our Lord. Any questions on what we covered tonight? Okay, some concluding comments. Our memory verse was, once again, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Marisa did an excellent job in that. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision made by men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him by faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. We defined baptism, which was derived from the Greek word baptizo, as meaning to wholly immerse in a fluid. And in week 6, we're going to talk about the fluid being the Holy Spirit. Now, for week 6's memory verse, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 is the memory verse for week 6. Amen.